Hey, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, looking at verse 3, 1 Corinthians 12, 3. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Repeating that last half of the verse. And that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. So, Father, I pray that as we think through the idea in this chapter, I pray that, Lord, we would be given wisdom from on high. That our eyes would be opened. The spirit of revelation would be active here. So bless us. Speak to us. May your spirit move upon the soil of Scripture, and may the seed go deep into hearts and produce fruit. So bless our time together, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you've been a parent for any amount of time, I think that you will agree that parenting is probably best summarized by the opening line to that classic book by Charles Dickens, A Tale of Two Cities. It opens like this. It was the best of times, and it was the worst of times. Some parents are wondering, when are the best times? I'm waiting. Well, I had one of those good times, one of those great times last Sunday. I was in charge of my two daughters, my older daughters. Carissa, she is 8. Isabella, she's 6. And we were cleaning up here, and so my wife had taken the younger kids, and she had gone home, and I was going to take my older kids and do something. And so they're here, I'm cleaning up, and they're kind of, you know, doing their thing. I don't know what it was, scalping kindergartners or something. And my daughter, I was like, she got it. What I've been telling her, this is Isabella, my 6-year-old, if she'll keep that mentality, oh, she's going to thrive and survive in life so well. Praise the Lord, she's got it. Because this is what happened. Wade, he was helping clean up as well, went up to my daughter and kind of put his arm around her, and he said to her, "Hi, sweetie." And so my daughter, Isabella, 6, took her purse and just went, whack! And then she put her little hands on her hips, and she grabbed a little finger, and she said, "I'm not available." And stomped off. Wade cried. I rejoiced. Praise the Lord. You got it. You go, girl. There are certain things that I want my girls to get. And that'd be one of them. There are certain things before my daughters graduate the Heverly home, I pray that they grasp and they get. One of the things I really want my daughters to get is Jesus. Not to know about him and to be able to regurgitate facts like a barking seal, but I want them to know Jesus. I want them to know church and why we gather together in community and fellowship and body life and support that comes from this thing called the church. I want them to get grace. I didn't get that when I was little. I got the law. Jesus plus the law. I want them to get grace. I want them to grasp that concept. But I also want my daughters to grasp. I want my daughters to get doubt. Doubt? What are you talking about? That sounds like you want your kids to get the measles or something. Why in the world would you want your kids to get doubt? I'm convinced personally that we have doubt wrong. As Christians, as believers, we've got the wrong view of doubt. In our text here, in verse 3, the Bible says this. It says that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. What you see in Scripture is this. God's Spirit is the agent of faith, of belief. God's Spirit is the one that can enlighten eyes, the one that can give us that revelation. God's Spirit does that. In fact, Ephesians chapter 2 says this, that God actually gives us the very faith to believe. Without that faith, we would never believe in the first place. The Bible says that it's God's Spirit that actually gives us an understanding that we're sinners. John chapter 16. Without that, we'd never realize we're pretty bad. We think we're good people. It's God's Spirit, John chapter 3, that does the rebirthing of us when we believe. So you see that God's Spirit is really this agent of faith, this agent of belief in the life of Christians. And we love belief, don't we? We love faith. We love messages on belief. We love messages on faith. Preach it. Yeah, I believe. I've got faith. We love that. But we don't like, as Christians, as a church, as a congregation, we don't like the subject of doubt. We get uncomfortable with doubt. We get uneasy if there's a believer that starts saying, I've got doubts. We're like, oh, I don't like that. We view a conversation with a believer about doubt a lot like I would view a conversation today about the Rose Bowl. I'm going to hit you with my purse and say, I'm not available. And stomp off. That's how we view doubt. It's like, oh, don't bring that here. I'm uneasy with that. I'm uncomfortable with that. I don't know about that. And it's based on what I believe is a wrong view, a wrong understanding of doubt and its purpose in the life of a believer. Now, before I get to why I believe that, I think I've got to fill some of you in on me, my story, because I've come to view doubt very differently based on what I've gone through, based on my life. So let me give you a quick little summary of my life. I was raised in the church. The school that I went to was a private Christian school, was in the church that I went to. If the doors of that church were open, I was there. Monday through Friday, Wednesday night, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and any special night of the week. We lived one block from the church as well. So I was raised in the church, went to a Christian school up till the seventh grade. Then I started going to public school. I strayed for a while from the faith, but then my sophomore year in college, I reengaged. And when I reengaged, I got on fire. I was going to church. I was in these groups, campus crusades for Christ. I was in small groups. I immersed myself. I got on fire. I went to, for my Christmas vacations, I would go up to Portland and go to these conferences on faith. I was on fire. And that lasted until my junior year. Spring term of my junior year, I took a class called Philosophy 390. And it was just titled Jesus. And I thought to myself at that point, wow, upper level philosophy class, I'm getting credit for this. I'm getting credit to learn about Jesus. This must be heaven. This is heaven. Well, 2 weeks into the class, when my professor, Marcus Borg, dropped his first F-bomb, I thought, it's getting hot in here. Maybe this isn't heaven. I think it's hell instead. And it was. Because what I didn't know about Marcus Borg is this. He was part of this group in the 90s that voted on the Bible. What they'd do is this. They would take a section of the scriptures that Jesus spoke. We'd call it the red letters. They would take that section and they would dialogue about it. And then when they were done, these 104 or so scholars, so-called scholars, would then vote on whether or not Jesus spoke those words. If they believed, yeah, he said that, they would take a red marble and put it in the basket. If they believed, maybe he said it, they'd put a pink marble in. If they believe, I doubt he said it, they put a gray marble in. And if they thought, nah, he never said that, they put a black marble in. So that's his crew. And in the 90s, these guys were big. They were called the Jesus Seminar. Marcus Borg, he was one of the leaders of it. He was on CNN News. He was in Time Magazine. He was big time, best-selling books. I had no idea about this. And so because of that, we started to butt heads. Absolutely, we butted heads. And this was a small class, about 15 folks or so, upper level philosophy class. And we would just butt heads. Marcus Borg would say something that I believe contradicted the Bible, and I brought my Bible to class. I would bust out my Bible and say, wait a second, Professor, Mr. Borg. And I would read something in the Bible that refuted what he was saying about Jesus. And Marcus Borg would do this to me. He'd be, oh, Mr. Heverly, what you don't know is that was actually written in Aramaic. Do you know Aramaic, Matt? I didn't think so. And what we know about Aramaic is this. Those words that are used there in the Aramaic did not exist until the 2nd century A.D. So we know that it's impossible for Jesus to have said those things, Mr. Heverly. And I would just sit there and just like steam up there in his little plaid wool sweater, his little green corduroy shorts or pants, rather, his patent leather shoes and argyle socks. Ugh! That's why I don't wear those kind of clothes to this day. It's a revolt. And so we just battle, bang heads. And at first there was like three of us doing it, and then there was two of us, and then it was just me. And finally, I gave up. And what happened over the course of that semester was this. He systematically dismantled my faith in the Bible and in Jesus Christ. That's what he did. And so after that semester, I was plagued. I was paralyzed by doubt. Absolutely doubted everything that I'd grown up to believe. And this is what I did. At that point, I then turned to the church. Help me. I'm on fire here. Help me. And this is what I got. This is what the church, essentially the answer I got from the church. To boil it down, two things I got. I would go to people and I would say, listen, this is what I'm struggling with. This is my doubts. Help me. And they would say this. First answer was this. Matt, you just need to have faith. You just need to believe. Now, I don't think they realize how crushing that is to say that to me. Because if I could manufacture faith, don't you think I would? I would love to build up some. I would love to have faith. You think I like this? I don't like this doubt. There's no way I can muster the faith. You tell me to have faith, I can't have it. That's my problem. My problem is my faith. It's a catch-22. I wanted faith. That's why I'm talking to you. The first answer they would give me is have faith, and I couldn't muster it up. I couldn't manufacture it. It wasn't there. And the second thing they would tell me is this. If it wasn't faith, it was a formula. What you need, Matt, is to read more of your Bible. So you're telling me if I will read one more chapter that my faith is taken care of. Are you saying that? Really? What you need, Matt, is to go to church more often. I'm going to church all the time. What you need, Matt, is to pray more. How do you know? What you need, Matt, is to be filled with the Spirit. What you need, Matt, is to speak in tongues. What you need, Matt, is to serve. They all had their formula for me. By the way, if you got a formula for faith, let me know. We'll convert the whole world then. There is no formula for faith. It doesn't work like that. So I was told, gut it up and have faith, Matt. Couldn't do that. This is your formula. Tried the formulas. They did not work. It didn't happen. What I discovered was this. What I discovered was this. You don't talk about doubt in church. That's what I discovered. It's like, whoa, the minute you say, I'm doubting this stuff, it's like the church goes, whoa, hey, not here. We believe here. We've got faith here. Don't bring that doubt here. Don't do that. We believe here. It would have been better for me to go in there with like a swastika on my forehead like Charles Manson, because they'd be like, there he is, man. If we can get him, we can convert the world. Grab that guy. But go in there as a doubting believer, and it's like, you are the plague. Get away from us. You don't bring doubt into the church. That's what I discovered. And so I started church hopping. I just started saying, I've got to find answers to this. I started just trying to go to different kind of churches and hear from them. And I'd go to the full-on throw down Pentecostal churches. And I'd be sitting there, and the guy next to me is weeping and crying and saying amen and saying praise the Lord. And I'm just sitting there going, I don't get it. There's nothing. I don't feel anything. And I went and talked to one of the pastors of a real Pentecostal church and said, this is what's happening to me. And he said this to me. He said, Matt, there's a black box inside your soul, and until you take care of it, you're going to doubt. You're damaged goods. No kidding. Thanks for the revelation there, dude. I realize that. So I'm coming to you. Help me. And then I'd go to the knowledge is king kind of churches, and I'd be sitting next to a gal who's just furiously writing down notes. Like, oh, this is just manna from heaven. Praise the Lord. And there's fire coming off of her pencil. I don't know if it's the friction or the anointing. It's just like, wow, man. And I don't get it. That's not speaking to me. I don't get it. And so then I went from the church. I went to these other organizations that were there on campus that I had been involved in. And I would go there. And part of me is real apologetic for that period of my life, because I tend to have, if you know me well enough, I tend to have a very intense side of my personality. It can be very intense. I try to temper it, and I've tried to, you know, cover it, because it can be a little bit, it can just kind of offend people. And so I have that side of me, and at this point I was very intense. This was, you know, I'm on fire, help me. And so I would go to these places and go and try and talk to the leader afterwards, and here I am. I know the Bible very well. I've been raised in a Christian church. I've studied the Bible. I know the Bible very well. On top of that, I'm now a senior in engineering school. And so I've got math. I've got tons of science. I've got physics. I've got chemistry. I've got biology. I love anthropology. I love the applied sciences. I had a ton of this knowledge with me. And so I'd come and I'd be like, hey, can I ask you some questions? They'd be like, sure, yeah, fire away. Come on. And I'd be like, okay, explain this to me. You've got the Sermon on the Mount in the book of Matthew in Aramaic versus the Sermon on the Mount in the book of Luke written in Greek. How do you reconcile those two accounts? Tell me how you put together the four accounts of the Last Supper. I was studying the geological column, and there's these fossils in there. Explain to me how you can reconcile that column with creationism. Explain this to me. And this guy's just like, oh, are you Satan? Are you here to destroy my faith? One guy, it was classic. He's like this ex-football player, and I went and started talking to him, and you know, he's 40 or so at that time. And he looked over, and he had this assistant named Bill, and he's like, Bill, can you take this one? And Bill's like, no, please, not me. I'm like, Bill, come here. Oh. I was what, you know, pastors have a term for me. I was called a head downer. You just go like this. Put your head down and walk right by. I need to talk to you over there. Anything to escape from me. So part of me is apologetic, but what happened out of this was really for about 2 years, I just checked out of the faith. I don't have answers to this. I can't put my arms around this. I just checked out of the faith. And I didn't go off and go like slam black tar heroin or something. You know, I'm not doing that. But I just kind of stopped pursuing God. Just stopped my pursuit of God. I don't understand this. I can't comprehend it. I haven't got answers from where I looked. So I'm just going to check out. And this is what I did. I took all my doubt and I just kind of crammed it together. And I opened a closet in my mind and I just tried to stuff all that doubt into this closet and then slam the door shut. And the reason was, because to me, my doubt terrified me. I thought, if I press too hard on one of these doubts, if I press on that doubt and it turns out that that's true, then everything that I believe, everything I've been raised to believe is going to be untrue. And where's the foundation of my life then? And that frightened me. It terrified me. And so I thought, it's better not knowing. I'm going to ignore it. I just don't want to know it. I would rather ignore it in case it's true. And so I found myself trying to occupy my mind with other things. Hobbies, career, trinkets, this idea, that idea, in order to keep that closet shut. But what happened with the closet was this. That closet pretty soon turned into a room. Pretty soon turned into a house. Pretty soon turned into a mansion. And it just grew and grew and grew, because doubts love darkness. They love the dark. They'll grow, and they'll grow, and they'll grow. Because you're ignoring the very questions of existence and purpose and life. And so I've mentioned him before, I became the proverbial man that's on fire, and he's asking for a marshmallow. I'm on fire. Can I have a marshmallow, please? I'd like a marshmallow. I became the guy that gets his arm bit off by a shark and starts to worry about his watch. Oh, it's a Timex. I love that watch. My mom gave that to me. That's such a nice watch. Jewel bearings, accurate to 1/1000th of a second. Water resistant, 300 meters. Such a nice watch. Takes a licking and keeps on ticking. Love that watch. That's what I did. I'm, you know, trying to ignore this thing that is consuming me while I'm outside adjusting the suspension on my motorcycle. Trying to take my mind off the things that plagued me. But it didn't work because doubts love darkness. And they grew and grew and grew. And here's what I want to say to those in here that might doubt, that do doubt. You are welcome here. You are absolutely welcome here. Doubt is not a dirty word. It's not a dirty word. There are times to this day, I've been a pastor for 4 years, there are times to this day that I struggle with doubt. You are welcome. And here's the deal. The Bible, there are great, great men in the Bible that battled doubt. Let me show you one. Flip open with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11, verse 2. Now when John, this is John the Baptist. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? And Jesus answered and said unto him, Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. John the Baptist, in Matthew 11, is doubting. If you know the Bible, if you know the story of John, that should absolutely shock you. John is doubting? John is? Why? I'm surprised Jesus didn't say to John, didn't look at John, and didn't say this to him. Are you serious, John? Are you kidding me? Your mama had you, birthed you when she was like 152 years old. And you're doubting? When my mom came and met you, and your mom was pregnant with you and my mom was pregnant with me, when they met, you did a backflip in her belly. And that's hard on a 152-year-old woman. And she's probably thinking, oh, great, I'm 152, and this child has ADHD. It's wonderful. Flipping around in my belly. You baptized me, the heavens opened, and the Father's voice came out and said, This is my Son. He's the one. And now you're doubting just because things are tough because you're in jail and you shouldn't be there? Now you're doubting? I'm surprised Jesus didn't just say, Hell and damnation for you, John, go. I'm done with you. He doesn't. What does he do? He gives them a prophecy. And then he says this. Look at verse 11. This doubting guy that had so many signs and saw so much stuff, he's a doubter. Look what Jesus says in verse 11. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. That's a different take on doubt. A little different than we deal with it here. He's the greatest. This doubting guy saw tons of stuff. He's the greatest. Greater than Moses, greater than David, greater than all these men in the Old Testament. He's the greatest. Huh. How about the 12 disciples? Were they men of great faith? Were they stallions? Were they men among mortals? Well, let's take a look. Flip back a couple pages with me to Matthew chapter 6. Verse 30. This is the Sermon on the Mount. If you look at chapter 5, verse 1, the start of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gathered his disciples to him. He's speaking to his disciples. He says this. Now, this is a group of men that Jesus prayed all night long to choose. There were 1,000 following him. And he said, who, Father, do I choose? Who are the men that I'm supposed to choose here? And he chose 12 out of these thousands. These are them. Check out verse 30. He's speaking to them. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which is today, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Doesn't sound too faithful to me. And you might say, well, this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He hasn't poured into them yet. He's going to be with them for 3.5 years. They're going to develop faith. Yeah? Let's go forward a year. Chapter 8, verse 26. Start in verse 25. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. Verse 26. And he said unto them, why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? Got a year under their belt. Same thing. Ye of little faith. Well, let's go another year. Chapter 14, verse 30. But when he, this is Peter, saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O you of little faith, wherefore did you doubt? Same thing. Chapter 16, verse 7. And they reasoned among themselves, this is the disciples, saying, it is because we have not taken bread. Which, verse 8, when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith. Oh, man. Chapter 17, it gets even worse. So this man comes to Jesus, and he says this, verse 15. I love this phrase out of context. Verse 15, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's a lunatic. Dad, you ever felt like saying that? And sore vexed, for oftentimes he falls into the fire and often into the water. And verse 16, I brought him to your disciples and they could not cure him. Then verse 17, Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him to me. Not just, oh, you have little faith. Now it's you perverse, faithless people. And it's just, we're halfway through one gospel. There's four gospels. We go on and on. Oh, ye of little faith. It gets so bad that it's like these disciples start responding. When Jesus says, oh, ye of little faith, they're like, yeah, what do you want? Huh? Did you call? Well, Matt, this is all before the resurrection. After the resurrection, there's no more doubt. They believe. The resurrection is what does it for them. You sure? You want to go there? Matthew 28. Let's go. Verse 16, Jesus has died on the cross, been put into a cave for 3 days, resurrected, and now he's meeting with the 11 disciples that are left. Matthew 28, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Incredible to me. Jesus has died, been buried, resurrected. He is going to ascend up into the clouds and disappear. And some of the disciples are sitting there, I don't know about that. I'm not sure. I got a brother-in-law in Vegas. He does that stuff all the time. I just can't believe. The Bible is brutally honest about doubt. We're in the New Testament. You can go to the Old Testament. Moses, Elijah, David, Jeremiah. Great men in the Bible have had doubts. Great men. Doubt is not a dirty word. Now back to back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It says in verse 3 that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit is the agent of belief. It's how we believe. We studied in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 14 says this: the natural man cannot understand the things of the Lord because they are spiritually discerned. There is no way that we can grasp the things of the Lord without God's Spirit. Absolutely. But here is the mistake I made with doubt. Here's my mistake. And maybe the churches that were around me that I was involved in. Here's the mistake. I'll take the credit or the blame. This is the mistake I made with my doubt. I treated doubt like a disease that needed to be quarantined. Quarantine it off. Stuff it in a closet. Don't think about it. Don't talk about it. Ignore it. Busy yourself with something. Doesn't matter if you're on fire. Ask for a marshmallow. Somehow, ignore it. That's what you do with your doubt. That did not work for me. I see doubt very differently today. This is how I view doubt today. Doubt can be, I'm not saying it will be, doubt can be the agent that creates the antibodies of faith. Doubt can be the agent that God will use to create in your life the antibodies of faith. You know what an antibody is? When you or I get sick, we have this immune system that takes a look at that bacteria or that virus, and it makes this protein chain that fits that virus or that bacteria perfectly and destroys it. And then what happens is that antibody is put in your arsenal. And so that the next time that bacteria or that virus comes into your body, boom, you take care of it. You don't get sick from it anymore. To me, that's what doubt can be in the life of the believer. It can be the agent by which we create these antibodies of faith that make us stronger and make us better equipped to live out our faith in this world. So then how do they become antibodies instead of becoming, like for me, a fire that consumes you? To me, it's real simple. You have to challenge your doubts. You have to constantly challenge doubts. If there's a doubt, you don't stuff in a closet. You bring it out into the light and you evaluate it. Why do I doubt this? I'm going to look at this. I'm going to examine it. I'm going to figure it out. It's exactly what they did in the Bible. John the Baptist is in prison unfairly. Starts doubting Jesus. This shouldn't happen to me. My life should be better than this. I should have a Rolls Royce chariot or whatever, and a swimming pool and a big mansion or whatever, this shouldn't be happening to me. I'm God's man. So he starts to doubt Jesus. He could have said, well, forget it. I'm in prison. I'm going to take some courses, become a lawyer, work out, watch cable TV. He didn't. What did he do? He grabbed two disciples and says, go talk to Jesus. Tell him I'm doubting. Tell him I need help. Didn't try to play Superman. I don't have any doubts. Challenged his doubt. Jesus gave him a prophecy. Check this out. How about the disciples? Oh, ye of little faith. Finally, in Luke chapter 17, then almost the end of the book of Luke, verse 5, they say and come to Jesus, increase our faith. We realize we're not going to play a superhero with you, Jesus. You're already in our heads anyways. So help us increase our faith. There's a story in Mark chapter 9. A man, he's got a messed up son, comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, would you heal my son? And Jesus looks at this man and says, I will heal your son if you believe. Verse 24 is a keeper. Because this man looks at Jesus and says, I believe. And in the second half of that verse, he says, help my unbelief. Just like most of us, I believe. And then we think about it, help my unbelief. So what did Jesus do there? Depart from me, you spineless, faithless worm. Hell, damnation for you. No. Healed his son. You want to help somebody's unbelief, that'll do it right there. Doubt is not a dirty word. What about the disciples in Matthew 28? They're doubting. Let me ask you this. How did Matthew, the writer of that gospel, one of the 11 disciples, how did he know that some of the disciples were doubting? I would suggest to you that they talked about it. Jesus sends, and they start, I just don't know what to make of this. Help me. They talked about it. They challenged their doubts. That's what you have to do. It'll create antibodies of faith in you so you're better equipped for this world. And so this is what we're going to do. Starting next Saturday night, we're going to do some doubt challenging. We're going to take some of the big questions of the faith and ask, okay, let's get these things out of the closet. Let's bring them up here. Let's shine some light on them. Let's see if there's any validity to them. Let's talk about them. So we're going to start a series. It's going to be starting this Saturday. On Saturday night only, if you want to go to Saturday night, on Saturday night only, there will actually be, we're going to take worship, we're going to split it into two chunks. So there'll be a little bit of worship at the beginning, we'll do a message, there'll be a couple songs at the end, and during that time, if you need to go, you can go at that point. No problem. But if you want to stay, we're going to have question and answer time after that. And we're going to have little white cards inside your bulletin. You can write the card down, or we'll have a microphone, you can come and ask it, and we're going to try to answer some extra questions for, 20 minutes or so. So if you want to do that, come out Saturday night. If you want to hear the questions, invite your skeptics. You can just tell them, hey, you have an opportunity to stump the chump. Shouldn't be that hard, Try. So we're going to do that starting this Saturday. However, because of the holidays, and then I'm going to be gone for a little bit of time with my family, we're going to take a little break after. We're just going to start it next Saturday, and then we're going to take a little bit of a break, but we'll get right back to it. 5 or 6 of the big questions that people ask about faith. So that, and this is the purpose that I want. I want us to be equipped as believers. Because here's what I'm convinced of. I talked with leadership about this. I'm convinced the Achilles heel of the Christian in the 21st century in America is going to be doubt. That's what it's going to be. There are these incredible militant atheists right now that are out there. I can name about 5 of them. It's phenomenal. There's only 5 of them, but they are everywhere. They're absolutely everywhere. They're writing best-selling books. They're on college campuses. They're everywhere. They're on CNN. They're on Fox News. They're everywhere. And they're peddling doubt. That's what they're trying to do. And so we need to be equipped as believers. So next Saturday night, we're going to start a series challenging doubt. Please come out. Bring your questions. We'll have a fun time. And we'll be equipping ourselves for the world that we live in. So, Father, I thank you for this time we've had together. I pray for any in here that have doubt, that have questions, Lord. I pray that they would realize that doubt is not a dirty word. Great men of the faith struggled. The question is what you do with your doubt. So may we be a group of believers that challenge doubts and get equipped, have our arsenals increased by your Spirit as we study Scripture and find out the truth that is contained therein. So, Lord, build Edgewater Christian Fellowship. May we be strong in our faith. May, Lord, this next season be a real equipping time for Edgewater. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.